Well, we're moving into chapter 11 of Hebrews, and let me find my way over there. There was some text I didn't include in my notes that I wanted to touch on, but let's pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that we are handling reverently your word, Lord. This is your revelation to mankind. So, Lord, instruct us this day, especially instruct us about faith. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's the subject of chapter 11, as you all probably know, a fairly well-known chapter. And it's not just a standalone chapter, and that's why I wanted to get back into Hebrews. We looked last time at the sufficiency, I kept using the word efficacy, of the sacrifice of Christ. And after we dealt with that, we noticed that at the end of chapter 10 that the writer of Hebrews gives us a strong warning against apostasy, against falling away, forsaking the faith, right? So when you look at chapter 10, for instance, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Now that word hope is going to come up quite a bit in our study today in Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he moves on to warn against stopping the assembling of themselves together in a church setting to hear the sermon and the preaching and all the warning that followed that. And so it moves into chapter 11 quite naturally, because he says that he believed that those he was writing to, he didn't think there were those who would fall back or shrink back, but those that would continue to believe to the saving of the soul. And that flows right into chapter 11. So it's what they would call an unfortunate chapter break, because the flow of the thought just continues right in. So he believes that he and the listeners are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then he goes to verse 1, now faith. And he moves right into the belief, the faith. And that, and we're going to study the subject of faith. So much of what we're going to look at here sometimes can get taken out of context, as we have heard sermons probably of the heroes of the faith, and we go through these examples that are given to us in chapter 11, and certainly there are examples for us to look at. That's why they're here. But what's going on in the life, and hopefully I can pull this out of at least three of these examples today, is there are individuals who are examples of persevering and enduring with their faith intact all the way to the end, even in the midst of incredible struggles and strife and problems, but they endured with faith. And these things were done in faith. And that's what I want to try to convey as we look at it. So my first point here, faith produces, I use the word surety, or you could say certainty, of what it is that we hope for. Okay, so let me read it and then we'll begin to unpack it. I'm just reading verses 1 and 2. And by the way, I know I've been flying through these chapters, right? A chapter a week, two chapters 1 week, which is almost, crazy. And we're going to slow it down a lot in chapter 11. So I'm just going to look at the first 7 verses today. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And we'll move into some of those elders and the examples as we move through the chapter. It's not an easy verse for the translators to translate, because the original, and I won't get into all the Hebrew and whatnot on this, or the Greek in this, but it's a difficult translation there because of the word that in my New King James is translated to substance. In other words, faith gives substance. One of the ways you can translate the Greek is objectively, outside of myself. And that's the way the New King James translates it. The faith is the substance, or we find substance in the fact that we have this faith about these things that we hoped for. Some of your translations are going to subjectively or internally within me translate that verse. So you'll get like the NIV that says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for." It's my certainty. It's being sure of. Or the ESV, I think the NASB says it too. Faith is the assurance about these things that we hope for. And it will help us, I think, as we dig into this a little bit. It's one thing for us to tell somebody, we're saved by the grace of a gracious God. But we take hold of that which is in Christ, the salvation that He brought to be, that He wrought in His death on the cross, His resurrection. We take hold of that through the instrumentality of faith. So we're saved by grace through faith, right? It's the instrumentality. That sounds good, but then when you start to probe and say, well, what is faith? That's where this chapter begins to help us unpack a very deep and difficult, in my opinion, thing to explain. So the overarching and big picture, if I can, of reality as presented to us in the Bible is a reality of God, eternal God, who creates, right? So He creates things in perfection, right? And then a fall, right? Adam and Eve, they sin, there's a fall. And then we have this timeline of redemption, of God making a promise when He gives the curse that the head of the serpent would be crushed, but the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman would take place. And so there's this promise and this redemption that's taking place, and the law is given in that timeline. But eventually the Son of God comes, Jesus Christ, and He dies on the cross. He redeems His people. He ascends to the highest place. And that's kind of where we are, is after the death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ascension, and we spend so much time looking at his enthronement, his role in session as He's seated as king and high priest. But there's this hope held out. That's not the end. It's not consummated yet. And the hope is that we'll have our bodies redeemed. We're going to be glorified. That everything that's been impacted by the fall will be corrected. That even the creation is groaning and waiting for the redemption. Even as we wait for the future redemption of our bodies, that the new heavens, the new earth, everything will be perfect. And that's the hope. That's where we are, is we're waiting for going back to perfection, right? And that's the big picture. Creation, fall, redemption, His ascension, but then the glorification, the perfection of all things, the new heaven and the earth. And that's where we're waiting for. So all that is just a frame kind of where we are when the writer of Hebrews takes us through this faith that we have, which is assurance. It's certainty about those things that we hope for. And that's where it's going to go. So Paul says basically the same thing in Romans 8, but he unpacks it a little bit more. And you'll hear some of what I was just talking to here in the passage. So this is Romans 8, beginning in verse 19 down to 25. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility." That's in the curse at the fall, right? So the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. There's our word again. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved, and here it is, in this hope. That's the hope we have, is the future redemption, glorification of our body, the Lord setting everything right that was set askew because of the fall of Adam and Eve. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance, endurance, right? It goes right in line with, now faith is the substance, or faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We don't see it. Well, how do we know it's true? Well, we have faith that embraces it because it comes to us by the promise of God. God spoke it to us and we embrace it by faith, right? So we have faith in what we know to be true. The word faith, in my counting, I might have missed a couple of them, but I found the word faith in chapter 11 24 times. This chapter is about enduring faith, a faith that will cause us to persevere even through the adversity and trials of life. And we'll get these examples in a moment of those who did that very thing through the enabling work of God. But they persevered in the faith with their faith intact. So he goes immediately from that to this, my second point, that by faith, and this is the way I put it, by faith we understand reality as it truly is. That big framework I gave you of God created, there's a fall, we look at the world, we think something's not right here. Something's a little askew. It's because of the fall. You know, we've been infected with sin. Even the creation itself is not quite right. It's been infected by sin. It's under judgment. And Jesus came to redeem us out of that, but we don't yet see all things been made perfect. Every enemy hasn't been placed under the feet of Jesus quite yet, Psalm 110, right? So it helps us. Faith will give us an understanding of reality as it truly is. And this is verse 3. So the writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That's by faith. Now, why does he say it's by faith that we would understand that God created everything by the word of, you know, the power of his word? Why is it by faith? Because nobody was there. Nobody was there when God was beginning his creative work until he created man and then Eve out of a rib. But nobody was there. So we say, well, how do we know how things were created? Well, God was there. So God will tell us how he did it. And we in faith believe the word of God. And it's not as if the word of God is contrary to the reality we see around us. It's not as if the word of God comes to us and it's so bizarre. We think, well, that doesn't make any sense, Lord. But if that's what you say, it makes absolute sense. It's cohesive. What God says and him being creator and how he spoke everything into existence makes absolute rational sense. There, you don't have to pretend like you have to set your mind outside the door to come to church. It makes absolute sense. But a world that's been infected by sin will not believe this without faith. Without faith. And even faith, don't forget, Ephesians says, is a gift of God to us, that he's given us the gift of faith. We receive the gift of faith at the hearing of the gospel. It's through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel. So it's by hearing of the gospel that God gives us the faith that we have. So by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Do you remember in the book of Job? And Job and his, I guess they're friends, but they weren't the best of help. And Job suffering along. And Job would say things like, if I just had my day with the Lord, if I just had a day in court where I could just face to face and could plead my case to God. Because he was going through so much and his friends told him it was because of some kind of hidden sin in his life. And behind the scenes, we know God is, if you will, battling in some form or fashion with Satan, who's an accuser. But Job doesn't know any of that. And Job finally does get his day. And God appears to Job And one of the things, and God just asks him question after question after question, and Job's covering his mouth. I will speak no more. I will speak. He humbles himself. You know, who was I to question God? But one of the things God says to him in Job 38 is this to Job: where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you? I was nowhere, Lord. I wasn't there. Then God can tell us how he did it, right? The Bible and the world's view are on a head-on collision with each other. Does it astound you a little bit? And I was reflecting on this as I was studying, that we send our children to public schools where they tell our children that this is a lie. This is a lie. Oh, did your pastor tell you that God created everything? That's not how it happened. You see, long ago, there was this little teeny bit of compressed matter, really compressed, and then something happened and it exploded and the Big Bang took place and everything kind of flung out from there. But the Bible says that God created it out of nothing that was visible. There was nothing that he created. He created everything out of nothing through the power of his own divine word. And the school system would tell our kids, no, that's not true. As a matter of fact, you came from primates. It's not true. It's the lie of the devil that pushes back against the word of God. It's astounding to me, but that's true. The world's view is in direct conflict with biblical truth. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Or as we know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the truth as spoken by God himself through revelation in the scriptures. And by faith, the writer of Hebrews says, we understand. We grasp that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And the world suppresses that. Romans 1, I won't get into all the passages, but it says that we know there's a God. We're not thankful to him. We don't acknowledge him as God. And we suppress any kind of truth. And that's what's going on when people try to usurp the word of God and God as creator. And you have to ask yourself, why would the world do that? Why would the school system, the public school system, suppress the word of God and say there is no creator God? There's this other reason why everything is here. There's another explanation for everything that is out there for yourself and your own existence. There's another explanation to it all. I'm convinced it's because if the world would realize and recognize and acknowledge and confess that the Lord God Almighty created all things, then we're accountable to him. He's the author and he's the father of all, and what he says goes. And if he is the same heavenly father who created all things by Christ, by the way, by his son, if he is the same heavenly father who did that, and he actually literally spoke and said of Jesus, this is my beloved son, listen to him, and the world doesn't listen to him, then we're all culpable. The world is culpable before this holy, divine, authoritative God. So we suppress it and we say, no, that's not how it happened. But the writer of Hebrews says, but faith, it's by faith we do understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Second Peter puts it like this, chapter 3, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. They choose to forget that. They don't want God in their thinking, Romans 1 says. So this is the truth that the world suppresses. And I'm not going to give you all the addresses for these verses. That's all in Genesis 1, so you can read the chapter later. I'm just skipping around. But listen to this. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear. And it was so. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is creator. And the Bible says in Hebrews, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And now we're going to look at three examples. All three of these examples, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, predate the flood. So we're going to kind of divide our book of Hebrews pre-flood and then into the post-flood patriarchs. But here, and it's not just the men either, it's the matriarchs as well, because there's some women mentioned here. But here we're going to look at, to begin with, Abel. Right? So our big picture, God creates everything beautiful and wonderful, says it's good, it's very good, and then the fall. And then it's not too many chapters later that we find the effects of the fall in the offering offered up by Cain, right? And what happens with Cain and Abel. And that's where the writer takes us. So we go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel's offering. He says it was a more excellent offering. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail into the lives of Cain and Abel. It doesn't give us a lot of detail on what they were thinking the day they brought this particular sacrifice. It doesn't give us a lot of detail into what Adam and Eve had conveyed to the children about what pleases God. A lot of that's not there for us, but we can make some inference about it as we look at it. Now, this is Genesis chapter 4, and beginning in verse 3. We'll look at the actual story. I'm not going to read everything about it, but we'll read this much. So it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The first thing that's told us here is in the process of time. Time has progressed. They're not in their father and mother's household, so to speak, any longer. They've moved on. They've gone into their unique vocations and callings. One a herdsman, another a farmer, but they're working. They're out away from mom and dad, and they're working in the vocation that presumably God called them to, right? So here they are working. And we see Abel bring his offering, and I want to focus on that. It says in verse 4 that he brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now, this is pre-Mosaic law. God hadn't laid out the law for animal sacrifice, but we can go back to the garden, to the fall, to the pronouncement of the curse, and God graciously provides skins for Adam and Eve. So we have animals that were put to death. We understand somehow that they're covered through the death of these animals, and you could say through the death of a sacrifice. And it was already promised the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and this was going to transpire. So there's already in antiquity, before the giving of the law, a picture and maybe even a direct teaching from God to Adam and Eve that it's through the shedding of blood that you're covered. And even the skins might represent the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who would come and would be the perfect Lamb of God, who would cloak us in His perfect righteousness. So somehow, I believe this was conveyed down to the children. And it says that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock. Now, it's interesting to me that when you flash forward in time and God does give the law through Moses in Exodus 13:12, listen to this. It says that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. God said in the future, that well pleases me. As a matter of fact, through the Mosaic law, that animal is mine. It doesn't even belong to you. It belongs to me. And then he says, not only the firstborn was what was brought, but of their fat, the fat portions. And flash forward to the law in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16, and it says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So in the offering, the fat was to be burned. It was an offering unto God. It belonged to God. Leviticus 7:25 has a warning where it says, whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from the people. So we see Abel somehow having some understanding by faith of those things which please the Lord. And he brings the firstborn. He brings the fat portion to offer to the Lord. But the key to all of this is by faith Abel offered to God. It's not just the offering. There's passages in books like Isaiah where God says, you know, I'm sick of your offerings. They do nothing for me. They do nothing for you because your heart's not right. Abel's heart was right. He came with a heart filled of faith, maybe even, and I'll read you a little quote from John Owens in a minute, but maybe even having a deeper understanding of the promised seed that would come to be the ultimate atonement. And in that faith, trusting God, knowing he's a sinner who needs an atonement, he brings in faith the sacrifice. And the Bible says that he accepted Abel and his sacrifice. Abel was accepted in the sight of God. But the writer of Hebrews says it's because he came by faith. Abel became the church's first martyr. You know his brother rose up in anger and killed Abel. Galatians says, but he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And that struggle between those born of the flesh and those reborn of the Spirit, that struggle goes on to this day, you know. Abel was of the Lord. He was of the Lord. He walked with the Lord. It doesn't say that, but we can make inference here that he walked with the Lord. He was of the Lord. Whereas 1 John chapter 3 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain came with an evil heart to offer up his offering. Abel came with a heart filled with faith to offer up an offering that we find out later in the law was well-pleasing to God. God claimed it as his own. Now, I promised you a quote from John Owens, and I'll read it to you. So this is his thoughts, but I think it's pretty good. He says, Cain considered God only as a creator and preserver, whereon he offered the fruits of the earth as an acknowledgement that all these things were made and preserved and bestowed on man by him. But he had no respect into sin or the way of deliverance from it revealed in the first promise. Now he's going back to the promise about the serpent and the seed of the woman. He goes on and says, the faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as a creator, but as redeemer also, as him who in infinite wisdom and grace has appointed a way of redemption by sacrifice and atonement intimated in the first promise. Wherefore his faith was accompanied with a sense of sin and guilt with his lost condition by the fall, and a trust in the way of redemption and recovery which God had provided. And I think that really is true, and why Abel and his offering were accepted. And he says here that Abel, in his faith, speaks even now that he's dead. And it speaks, in at least in the sense that he's an example to us of one who struggled, who was persecuted, who endured to the end with his faith intact, even though his end was a murderous one, yet he lives because of his faith in his Redeemer. Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the murders and the assault against God's shepherds and God's prophets, said, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Jesus gives his own stamp that he's righteous Abel, and that can only be because he has the cloaked, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second example is Enoch. By faith, in my notes I put, Enoch pleased God. But he pleased God by faith. So verses 5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Enoch walked with God. If you know the book of 1 John, the Bible says in 1 John that God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And we can't say we have fellowship with God if we're walking in the darkness, which means Enoch was walking in the light because he walked with the Lord, right? So he walked with the Lord. Genesis, when you go back, and it's interesting, when we look at Abel, it's in a historical narrative. Enoch, what we hear, it's really in just saying the Bagats, you know, that's the word I'm looking for. But yeah, so Enoch's over here in one of these Bagat sections. So it says, chapter 5 of Genesis, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that he was translated into glory without ever tasting death. That's an amazing thing. In that sense, he sort of stands as a forerunner of those that will remain alive to the coming of Christ. The Bible says not everybody will die. We'll be translated into glory at the twinkling of an eye. We'll be changed, right? But here, Enoch is one who in antiquity was translated to glory without tasting death. Amos 3:3 says this, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Enoch walked with God. And the idea is that Enoch agreed with God. They had a close walk together. He pleased God by faith, and that faith led to his obedient walk. Interesting in Jude, and Jude, in his book, he quotes an apocryphal writing. And the Apocrypha are books that we know are not Scripture. They have value, but they're not Scripture, and most of them are signed by some famous name that's not really who wrote the book. That's Apocrypha. But Jude quotes First Enoch, which is Apocrypha, And you say, well, now that he quotes it and it's in Jude, does that make that scripture? Yes, it does. It's scripture because God, through the Holy Spirit, is carrying along Jude as he's writing this. And so this is what he says. And the reason why I even want to read it to you is to see that Enoch walked close with God and was a preacher. He was preaching. Remember now, the timeline's moving closer and closer to where all of men's thoughts are nothing but murderous all the time, and God's going to bring the deluge of the flood. So it's a sinful world out there, and here's what Enoch's doing when he's walking with God. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" I see Enoch as a fiery preacher, preaching repentance, preaching that people might repent and turn back to the God they've offended, preaching day in and day night, walking close to the Lord, probably receiving instruction from the Lord, the word from the Lord, and then he would go and preach to his contemporaries in his day. He says that he did all these things by faith. And he then mentions, the writer of Hebrews, the impossibility of pleasing God at all apart from faith. Apart from faith. Romans 9, Paul writes, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? That's not me saying why. That's in the text. Paul stops and he goes, why? They're pursuing righteousness by the law. They're trying to perform the law of God, but they didn't attain to it. They weren't able to pull it off. That's my way of saying it. And then Paul stops and he goes, why? And then he says, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." They sought to put forth their own righteous deeds and works, and when the Messiah came, they stumbled over him and turned him over to the Gentiles, where he was convicted and hung on a cross where he died. And they stumbled over him. Faithless religion says, and this is Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" No, we come by faith. We come by faith in what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Romans 14, Paul says, "Whatever is not from faith is sin." So we have access to all of these things by faith. It's by faith that Enoch was taken away. He was translated, never saw death, and he walked with God by faith. And then he says that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. It says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And this is something for me to get in my prayer closet about and think, you know, have I really been diligently seeking God as of late? And that's something for you to do privately before your God. We know that God is the initiator in this redemptive relationship we have with him. He initiates our relationship. He initiates our redemption. The psalmist understood that. Psalm 27, verse 8 says, "When you said," and he's talking to God. Can you imagine, you could say this to God in your prayer time. "When you said, 'Seek my face,'" God initiates it. "Seek my face," and you can insert your name there. David says he said it to him. "Seek my face." And then he says, "My heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" So God initiates this, but the writer of Hebrews says, but we need to diligently search for God. Not that he's far off and can't be found. It's about us spending time with God, to know God, to want to be with him, to walk with God, right? And what's the reward? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, he told Abram in a vision in Genesis 15, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and I'm your exceedingly great reward." We're rewarded with the very presence of God, to know God deeply and as fully as we possibly can in this life. So the third example is by faith, Noah obeyed. It says, by faith, verse 7, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. According to faith. So divinely warned of the things that were not yet seen. It depends on your view and understanding of the pre-flood world, but floods didn't happen. Some would even say maybe even rains didn't happen. It was just a mist and no real rain. And for God to tell Noah what he was going to do, and Noah, in faith, obeying even though he couldn't see it. Noah didn't say it, didn't make sense to him. God said it was going to happen. In faith, he believed him and began to build a ginormous boat. A ginormous boat, which made no sense. There was no water around, and there he was, spending 120 years building this boat in obedience. It said the first thing that happened to Noah, according to the writer Hebrews, was inward. It says he was moved with godly fear. In faith, he heard the word of God, he heard the warning, what God was going to do, and he was moved inwardly, I'm going to add, with godly fear. And then outwardly, it says he went and prepared an ark. He did what God told him to do. Faith, believing God's word, regardless of what we see. And that's the key of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey with these examples. Noah, because he had faith, believed even though he couldn't see it yet. But eventually, guess what? He did see it. And then guess what? We don't yet see all things under Jesus' feet. He has people that are in rebellion to him. We don't yet see the new heavens and the new earth. We haven't yet seen Jesus descend with a shout of an archangel to call the dead out of the graves and to have us change in the twinkling of an eye, but we will. We will see it. As sure as Noah is an example of that faith in those things you don't yet see, so you who believe the word of God will one day see what you believe confidently now because of your faith. One day won't need faith because you'll see it. You'll see it for yourselves. So the consequence of his faith and obedience, it says the saving of his family, seven souls plus one himself, right? The saving of his family. Mentions that Noah, his obedience, there was the condemnation of the world. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He's a lot like Enoch. I think a lot of those old saints, even if it doesn't mention it, I think they were preachers. I think they used to stand out where the crowds went by, maybe where people bought their bread or whatever was going on, and they would preach to the people. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness with a ginormous illustration right behind him. A half-completed boat. The water's coming, judgment is coming, repent and turn to God. And nobody would. Nobody did repent or turn to God. Matter of fact, Jesus taught on this in Matthew 24. Jesus said, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's almost a horrifying teaching if you think about it. Noah in the ark, God shuts the door. You remember, nothing going on until you hear that one drop. Drip, drip, drop, drip, drip, drop, drop, right? And the rains began. And the water that was beneath the ground burst forth and the flood came. And they were all swept away. And so Jesus warns and says, the same is true with the coming of the Son of Man. We believe, we know, we'll see it. We still have the day of grace to convince others to come to the ark of safety, which is Jesus Christ, right, before that day comes. And it says, lastly, of Noah, and I'll wrap up with this, that it says he saved his household, he condemned the world by his preaching and his example, and he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And Paul in Philippians expounds on that thought, where Paul says, to be found in Him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let's end there. Our Father and our God, we've only scratched the surface of what You want to teach us about faith. But Lord, we thank You for the examples that You held forth for us. And ultimately, we thank You for You and Your goodness, for sending Your Son, for, Lord, even awakening our dead souls. Lord, we were dead in sins and trespasses, and You came and brought life and faith and understanding. And Lord, we are forever grateful. As we wait for those things which You promised, Lord, help us to be built up in the faith, even that we would believe with certainty those things which we have not yet seen, but we know to be true. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.